We have some great readings coming up this Sunday, so I'm excited to talk about them, and I'm glad that you guys are here. So here's the readings for Sunday. Here, Lydia, you want to give that to Mommy? There you go.
Well, I could, but we would go to anybody come see him, or if he can't go, then I can do my readings, but he'll have to quarantine for 2 weeks.
See, that's really hard. So I heard that things have been kind of interesting in Washington County since I left.
Yeah,
so certainly praying for our community and hoping that things don't have to take a step backwards. So I've had a brief conversation with the elders this morning via text, and you know, this weekend we have Hannah Zernicke's commissioning and installation. And, you know, her family's coming down, and we really want to celebrate that. And, you know, we're planning to have a meal. And, you know, there's concern now as to how we do that and what we might have to do differently. And so we're talking through all those things. I think we're still going to have some sort of a meal, but we might have to add a few extra precautions. But anyway, so thinking through that and
lawn chair.
What's that?
Bring your own meal and a lawn chair.
In a lawn chair. Do it outside. What's the weather supposed to be this weekend? We could go out to the pavilion. That's not a bad idea. Maybe it'd be too hot though.
Wasn't it supposed to get hot again after this?
I think Sunday's the highest day.
Of course it would be. Well, we'll keep talking and figuring things out, but.
But if you're out in the sun and there's a slight breeze, I mean, a lot of times it's tolerable.
Right.
Yeah.
You can be in the shade and have any breeze at all.
Yeah. Yeah.
I know that was discussed in the school board meeting, and her Wisconsin blood. This is just way too hot for her.
Yeah. Yeah, that's for sure. All right, well, let's dig in. I know Rachel needs to leave earlier, and I really want to get through these passages because they're great. They're just really great passages. And, you know, God does this all the time, and I shouldn't be surprised about it anymore. But it just seems like, you know, the themes for the lectionary always seem to fit in perfectly with whatever special things are going on. And all three of these readings talk about, you know, God choosing his people and really valuing them as his chosen possession. And so I just think about, you know, how perfect of a message is that on a weekend where you've got somebody that God has chosen to serve our congregation, our school, who's going to be installed. You know, I love the idea of God's choosing coming through this and coming through what we're celebrating this Sunday. So I don't know which reading I'm going to preach on yet because I've only been in the office for about an hour this week so far, but any one of these three readings would work just great with the overall theme of the day. So the first one we have is from Deuteronomy chapter 7. And, you know, obviously Deuteronomy is one of the big five in the first five books of the Bible. We call that the Pentateuch. These are the five books that we believe Moses wrote. And Deuteronomy specifically is really Moses giving the law a second time to the next generation of Israelites just before they cross into the Promised Land. So, you know, most of the laws of Moses that we're familiar with are the ones that you read about in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. But Deuteronomy, literally the name Deuteronomy, Deutero means second, and the nami, numus in Greek is law. So Deuteronomy means second law. This is like Moses giving the law a second time to the people. Because now Moses is about to pass away, and Joshua is going to lead the people across the Jordan into the Promised Land. So they need to know, this next generation needs to know what's expected of them by God. So God, right before this passage, chapter 7, verse 6, God is using Moses to tell the people that when they enter into the promised land, they need to be careful to separate themselves from all of the Canaanites that they're going to encounter when they go in, particularly when it comes to the worship of the Canaanite gods. So Baal and Asherah, God wants to remind the children of Israel that they need to separate themselves from the multitudes and be God's holy people. And so, obviously, step one in that is to only worship the one true God, right? So you're going to be different from everybody else because you're going to worship me, and they worship these idols. So that's the first thing. So in those five verses leading up to where we start here in chapter 7, verse 6, that's what the theme of this passage is about. That's what the context is. When you go into the promised land, separate yourselves from the Canaanites, separate yourselves from their religion. Now, we, on the other side of it, we know how that story ends, and we know that all throughout the Old Testament and all throughout Israel's time in the promised land, they struggled with this mightily, that they were constantly influenced by the peoples around them. But this is what they were supposed to do. Separate themselves. So then you pick it up here in verse 6, and the first thing we read is, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Right? So they are the chosen people. So, okay, first of all, you're holy to the Lord, you Israelites. You are holy to the Lord. We use that term in church a lot, holy, 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 holy. What does that word really mean? When you get down to it, holy as opposed to what? If you're not holy, what are you? Unholy, okay, sure. But what do any of these things mean? Okay, holy as opposed to evil. So does holy mean good and righteous then? I mean, I think that's probably how we normally think of it, right?
For some reason I'm thinking set aside, is that right?
Okay, that's so if you really want to get down to the basic definition of holy, it is good versus evil, but even more than that, it's you have the things that are holy and the things that are common. In other words, holy things are things that are set aside for God's purpose. And then everything else is just common. So we do this, you know, like in communion. You have ordinary bread and wine, but at the time that it's consecrated, then it becomes holy. Which is not meaning that there's something magical about it now, but it means this bread and this wine is set aside for a certain purpose. Again, going back to what we're going to talk about Sunday, right? You have all of these people in the world, but God is choosing Hannah and making her serve a holy purpose, right? So a commissioning is an event where now you're going to enter into this holy vocation as a Lutheran school teacher, and she's already been doing it, but now this is the official calling, right? And so you're being set aside for a certain purpose. God does this all the time. He takes ordinary things, ordinary people, and makes them holy. He does that with all of us in baptism, right? So you are brought to the font as a baby or whatever, and now you're different from everybody else in the world. You're holy. The Holy Spirit has made you holy. You're separated from the multitudes. You're different. There's something different about you, right? So that's what God is saying. You are holy. You, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, you are God's treasured possession. Okay, verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Right? So God's choosing of you isn't based on your worthiness, which we know that, right? But, you know, it's like why is Moses saying this to this little nation of Israel that's just wandering around the desert and doesn't seem very impressive, right? It's not because they're the greatest. It's just because God chose them. God decides who is holy and who's not, right? He's the one that chooses. So this gets into what we call in theological circles the doctrine of election. So or another way to put that is, why are some saved and not others, right? That's a question that's bothered Christians for 2,000 years, right? Why are some saved and not others? How does it work? The question of predestination comes into this conversation. Does God simply choose, even before you're born, whether you're going to go to heaven or hell? Are we just puppets? Is it just all fixed and you don't actually have any of your own free will? Or do I choose? Do I choose between heaven and hell? Or is it something in between? And Lutherans have confessed that it's something in between. So we're not the ones who go around saying, I chose Jesus, or I decided, right? We know that we believe not because of our own free will. We believe because God gave us this gift of faith, right? We know that there's no works of our own that save us. Paul reminds us that in Ephesians chapter 2, right? That it's by grace we've been saved. But at the same time, if somebody is an unbeliever, they've rejected God, and they are condemned and go to hell, it's not because God decided ahead of time that they were going to go to hell. It's not like God is the one who's responsible for their condemnation. And this is where it's kind of hard to keep the tension, because we say, okay, well, if God chooses some people for heaven, then obviously that means that he chose the other ones for hell, right? Well, no, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says God desires that all people would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So God's not choosing some people to go to hell. We don't believe in double predestination, which would be God chooses some for heaven, God chooses some for hell. We just believe that God predestines us for heaven. And if we reject that, that's on us. So if people are saved, God gets all the credit. If people are damned, humanity takes the blame. We don't give God the blame for condemnation. We don't give humans the credit for salvation. Does it make sense logically? Probably not. But there are a whole bunch of things like that in Scripture that we're tempted to resolve the tension, and when we do, we fall into unbiblical teachings on one side or the other. So we just have to speak the way the Bible speaks, no more, no less. Anyway, so God chooses Israel, and it's not because they deserve it. They're the fewest. They're the least of all peoples. They're the fewest of all peoples. Verse 8, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. What specifically, so remember, we're in the time of Moses, right? We're very, very early on in Old Testament history. What oath is Moses, what oath is the Lord referring to that he swore to their fathers? Can you think of a time when God made a big promise? Yeah, okay. So who did he make that promise to? So he promised the land. He promised that they would be a great nation. Abraham. Exactly. Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. Abraham is the one that God made the promise to. Now, God also made a promise to Noah, but the promise to Abraham is the one that's very specific about, you know, you'll be a great nation, you'll have more descendants than the stars in the sky, you'll possess this land, your descendants will possess this land, I will be your God, you will be my people. That is the oath that God swore. And so it's simply God's choice. He made that promise to Abraham. He's keeping that promise. And it's not because the Israelites deserve it, because we certainly know that they don't, right? But it's simply God being faithful. So, so as an example of that, I brought you out with a mighty hand. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. And remember, a lot of these people that Moses is speaking to were not personally in Egypt. This is almost 40 years later. This is a lot of them that were born in the wilderness and grew up. Their parents were slaves in Egypt, but a lot of them were not. And so, Moses is reminding them, look, God has done this for us. This is part of our history. Verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, right? And again, we need to be careful with interpreting this phrase, right? Because read a certain way, you could say, well, this sounds like kind of like quid pro quo, this for that. You love him and then he'll love you back. That's not really what's being said here. You know, who are the ones who love him and keep his commandments? They're the ones who trust in him, right? You can't actually love God and keep his commandments on your own unless you already have faith and trust in God. So it's just a matter of, you know, what order are we putting these things in? God doesn't love them because they loved him first. In fact, John tells us in the New Testament, we love because God first loved us, right? So God does the loving, and then we love in response. We keep his commandments in response. To 1,000 generations, God loves us, which, you know, to 1,000 generations, meaning forever, not, you know, like counting how many. All right, are we on generation 847? No, this is forever. This is forever, right? So awesome, awesome text. Very comforting. And any comments on that one? Okay. All right. Well, then let's move on. Romans chapter 8. Now, Romans is well known. It's a long, long letter. And there are several passages that are very well known, and I would say this is one that is probably the most famous or close to it. This passage from Romans 8, from the end of chapter 8, is used pretty much in any situation where things aren't going well. And it's really a comforting passage. And you hear it at funerals all the time. And another place where I tend to use this passage is when I'm like in a hospital with a member who's sick or about to have surgery or something like that. There's so many great uses for this passage. So we're picking up right where we left off last Sunday. Last Sunday we had kind of the middle of chapter 8, and the passage ended with verse 27. And Paul's argument in this section of the letter has been basically that the Holy Spirit gives us hope even when there's a whole bunch of bad things going on, even when we're groaning. And even earlier in chapter 8, talks about the whole creation groaning. Maybe you remember hearing that on Sunday in the epistle, that the creation itself is suffering. And so some of the difficult things that you see happening just in nature are things that are a result of sin. And so earthquakes, hurricanes, you know, I saw that there's a tsunami warning in Alaska today, right? Like all of these kinds of natural disasters are examples of the creation itself groans, and we groan day by day, the daily grind of living, right? It's just a lot of groaning. But then the Holy Spirit himself groans with us, and he prays with us. He intercedes for us. And so that's kind of nice, you know. So the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and groans with us. So here in the last part of chapter 8, Paul's speaking these words of comfort to people who are groaning because they're experiencing suffering in their lives. So there's going to be a number of, I would say, very memorable verses in this section, and maybe some that you have memorized already. So, and the first one is right away, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, right? Again, for those who love God, similar to how the Old Testament reading ended, in what order are we talking about here? So it's not that all things will work together for you as long as you love God first, right? It's God is working all things together for you, and in response, you love him. You have faith in him. So all things head in the right direction for the faithful. Now, we look at our lives and we say at times, really? I mean, okay, so I read Romans 8:28 and it sounds really good, but then what happens when I get sick? What happens when I have loss in my life? What happens when things don't go the way I would prefer for them to go? Does it really feel to me at all times like God is working all things together for my good? And if we're being honest, you know, in this broken world, we have to say, no, it doesn't always feel that way, right? So this passage is really giving us more of a different perspective, like looking ahead to the end, to the last day, to the glories of heaven. It's giving us that focus instead of just looking at what's going on here and now. Because if that's all we look at, then this verse isn't going to make a lot of sense to us, right? But we do believe and confess, even on the worst day of our lives, that this verse is true, and that even in the midst of my suffering, God is working all things together for my good, because when this is all said and done, I'm going to be standing before the throne of the Lamb, and I'm going to be rejoicing, right, with all of the faithful who have ever gone before us. So the struggles along the way ultimately will culminate in glory for you and for me and for all the believers. So it is true that God is working all things together for our good, even when bad things happen. Right?
So you can't use this passage like Robert Schuller, kind of like what is it, prosperity preachers or something?
Yeah. Right, and that's the thing, right? So the proponents of the so-called prosperity gospel are the ones who would take a verse like this and say, well, here, look, it says, Paul says, he told you, your life is supposed to be great. It's supposed to be cupcakes and rainbows and unicorns right now. And, I mean, you just look at things all around you and you say, well, that's just not reality. Right, and the danger there then is that we would put our hope in the wrong things, right? As if somehow, you know, so it would be pastoral malpractice if I said to somebody who is about to have surgery, well, you don't have to worry about dying on the table because look, Paul says all things work together for your good, right? And then what happens when something goes wrong? Does that mean God's a liar or, you know? Right, So I think if we use it in just an earthly, temporal way, we're going to be disappointed. And, you know, some of the most faithful men and women in Christian history were martyred, right? Went through unbelievable suffering for the cross. And I don't think we would say, oh, well, this verse just didn't apply to them. I would think we would say, yes, even though they gave their life, in some cases in a terrible, awful, tragic way, God still worked things together for their good in eternity, and they are already enjoying that, right? So we have to have a different perspective, not just an earthly one. We need to have a heavenly perspective, an eternal perspective, always, but particularly when we're reading a passage like this. So now we get into more of that, like, election and choosing and predestination language here. So verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, right? So there's that word, predestined, right? He foreknew us and he predestined us. So God is omniscient, right? He knows all things. He knows all of us better than we know ourselves. He's known us since before we were even born, right? And he predestines us to believe in Jesus and to belong to him. So he does all these things and he conforms us to the image of his son. So this is what we talk about, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit. So we belong to God by faith and by nature of our baptism. And then every day from that point forward, we're becoming more and more Christ-like, right? And we are called to be, you know, little Christs in the world because we're being conformed to the image of the Son of God. And I love this idea that Jesus then, the Son, is called the firstborn among many brothers, right? And we actually talk about this in the Catechism too, when we talk about the second article of the Creed, that Jesus is our elder brother, right? So he has become like us. I think sometimes when we talk about Jesus as our brother, and even some of our hymns talk about Jesus that way, we think about it only in one direction. Like, Jesus is our brother because he condescended to us and became a man, right? He was eternally divine, and then in the incarnation, he became a human being, and then that makes him like us, and that makes him our brother. But I think sometimes we forget that it also works the other way, where one of the reasons why Jesus is our brother is because God has elevated us. It's not just that God came down, it's that he's brought us up. He's elevated us, he's made us holy and righteous, and he's conformed us to the image of his son. So we're his brother in that divine way too. I mean, not that we're God, right? But just that we are made righteous so that we can be, you know, with Jesus as brothers and sisters of Jesus, right? That's kind of a cool way to think about it. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Right? So we think about calls, God calling us, right? I mean, you got specific examples all throughout Scripture of, you know, the prophets being called, Moses being called through the burning bush, right? All kinds of times. In the New Testament, you got Paul, who was called on the road to Damascus, even in the midst of his persecution of Christians, right? So those are like really like, kind of like formal moments, calls, where people actually heard God speaking to them. But you also have kind of a call in a more ordinary sense, you know, that comes to all of us by nature of our faith and our baptism, that God calls to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word, through the sacraments. He calls us, and he gives us a purpose. So what is our purpose, right? People always ask, what's the meaning of life? Why am I here? What am I supposed to do? What is God calling me to do? But God simply puts you in these various, well, vocations, right? They mean callings, right? And it's not just the thing that you do that makes you money, although that is one calling, but you also have your vocation as a citizen of your nation or your town. You've got vocations, callings within your family, right? You've got all these different hats that you wear that God has given to you. And what's the meaning of all of it? Well, love God, love your neighbor. And that looks different depending on what your situation happens to be, right? So what it looks like for me to love God and love my neighbor as a pastor is going to be different from what it means for the farmer, but it's still an equal calling from God. right? And so he calls all of us in that way. If you remember your explanation to the third article of the Creed, the Holy Spirit is the one who calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church. Right, so it's all of us, not just the ones who have a piece of paper in their office that says you have a divine call, but all of us are called. All of us are called to serve God and serve our neighbor. And those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justifies, he glorifies. Right? So we all end up in heaven, glorified. It's kind of like, so if you're suffering now, which we knew these people were, and we suffer, right? It's like you get a chance to kind of look at the end of the story and you know that everything's going to turn out okay. Because you know that God's called you and he's justified you and he's glorifying you on the last day. So you already know how it all ends, and Jesus wins and so do his people. So it kind of helps you then as you go through the difficulties of life now to know everything's going to work out in the end. God is working all things together for my good. It's difficult in the moment, but I know that in the end things are going to be great. So then you get to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Right? That makes a lot of sense. So it's not like the presence of suffering cancels out God's amazing blessings. His own son was given up. His own son suffered. And yet look what Jesus was given. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Look at the amazing, glorious resurrection on Easter. Look at the amazing ascension into heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father. And all of these amazing things came to one who was crucified like a common criminal. Right? So how much more will he give you all of these things too? So you suffer now, but suffering doesn't cancel out the blessings. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So you get that courtroom language, bringing charges up against us or condemning us. But in the courtroom, you know, I think sometimes Judgment Day is sort of depicted that way, you know, where you're standing there and you're on trial and your whole life is being placed in front of you and you have to answer for all of it, right? But then Jesus stands there as your advocate, as your lawyer in the courtroom, and he says, well, I died for that sin and that sin and that sin and that sin, and this child belongs to me and I've paid their punishment already. Right? So nobody can really bring a charge against us or condemn us because Jesus is the one who died for all of it. And he's interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Boy, that sounds like a whole list of terrible things, right? One of the things I really like about that list, though, is that it encompasses various kinds of suffering, right? So you've got certain things that are just like physical, earthly suffering, right? Like famine and nakedness. Oh, I don't have enough food. I don't have enough clothing. You know, whatever, shelter, whatever it is, your basic necessities, right? It covers those things, but then also, you know, things like persecution. So tribulation, sword, right? The fear of death. Right? So it's various degrees of suffering, but it's all kind of there in Paul's list here. And I think it's totally fine to kind of put a fill in the blank in that list too. So maybe you don't fear famine or nakedness, but maybe what you fear is cancer, or maybe what you fear is coronavirus, maybe what you fear is the struggles that are going on in your family. You know, whatever it is, you can kind of just put whatever you want into that blank, There's all kinds of suffering. None of us can separate us from Christ. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's actually a quote from Psalm 44. And basically in that psalm, the theme is the psalmist is complaining that even though they've remained faithful to God, they're still going through suffering, and they're wondering why God is being so slow to rescue them. And so in the middle of that, it's just crying out and saying, you know, we're regarded like sheep to be slaughtered. We're being killed all day long, right? But the psalmist's complaint is really not, it's not accurate to say, you might feel that way, but it's not accurate to say that God is not with you or God is not blessing you in the midst of your suffering. You can cry out against him when you're frustrated about your suffering, and the psalmists do. The psalms are very honest emotionally. But Paul answers that verse with no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Here's just a real quick fun fact for you. You might hear this and then completely forget about it, but I just wanted you to, as I was going through this, more than conquerors, that word in Greek, the word is the verb for just like winning or overcoming your enemy or whatever. But where you get the more than conquerors thing is they put a prefix on there that intensifies it. So it's not that just you've won. It's like you've really won. You've really mopped up, you know. And the prefix that they use for that in Greek is huper. Or in English, we would transliterate that as U-P-E-R. So that's actually related to the German word Uber, right? So you're not just a conqueror, you're an Uber conqueror. Right, you're more than, you're exceedingly victorious. So huper and uber are related. So there's your fun fact for the day. That's where Uber comes from. Not the ride sharing app, but you know what I mean. Okay, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So all of these most powerful forces in the world that Paul could possibly come up with, and I think one of the things that's interesting is that you can kind of notice that all of the things Paul mentions here are things that you can't actually see physically. I mean, you can see height and depth, but these are more like abstract concepts. Life, death, angels, rulers, and we're talking about like heavenly powers and rulers, not like the king on the throne. So it's just all these, it's all these big, powerful forces in the world, and even those cannot separate you. So the sufferings you go through personally can't separate you from Christ, and even the greatest powers in the whole universe cannot separate you from Christ, because guess what? Christ made them all. He created everything. And so there's nothing that can separate you from him. He wins. So, I just love that passage. I think it's just really well-loved for good reasons. See you guys later. Thanks for coming. Bye. Bye, Lydia. Bye, Toby. You guys have time to do the gospel? All right, let's spend a few minutes here, Matthew 13. So we've got three parables here. For the last three Sundays, well, two Sundays before this, and this will be the third, we've been going through these parables in Matthew 13. So two Sundays ago, we did the parable of the sower. And then last Sunday, Pastor Leckie preached on the parable of the wheat and the weeds. So this is the last section of Matthew 13, the last set of parables, and these are kind of like three rapid-fire parables, just shorter ones. If you remember, in the earlier part of the chapter, those first two really big parables, That was Jesus preaching to a giant crowd that had assembled on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And there were so many people there, he had to actually go out onto a boat in order to teach them all, in order to be seen and heard by everybody. He had to go out onto the sea. By the time you get to the end of chapter 13, Jesus has left the giant crowd behind, and he's gone back into the house just with the disciples. And if you remember from 2 weeks ago, we talked about how the house is most likely Peter's house in Capernaum, which is kind of the home base for Jesus' Galilean ministry. So he goes back into the house, and it's just more of an intimate setting with the disciples, and that's where he actually explains the parable of the sower, and he explains the parable of the wheat and the weeds, and then he adds these extra three short parables that he didn't tell the big crowd. So we have the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great value, or sometimes you hear it, the pearl of great price, and then you've got the parable of the net or the dragnet. So I'm going to take the first two together because they're very, very similar in their meaning. And honestly, I think the reason why Jesus taught them the two back to back was just to clarify even more, but they essentially are saying the same thing. So verse 44, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now I've read a lot of interpretations on this over the years, and I know that there are some biblical commentators that would even say that the man is acting dishonestly or immorally, that he goes and he finds this treasure, and then he doesn't tell. I mean, there's not enough details here, but the idea is, oh, he's going to go buy that field, but the person who owns the field, the seller of the field, doesn't realize that they have such a great treasure in it, and so he's deceiving them. But I don't think that's the point of this parable. And of course, remember, Jesus' parables, these are characters that Jesus made up. He only gives you as many details as you need for the theological point. There wasn't like an actual man who actually bought a field with a treasure in it. Jesus is telling a story and he's creating a character to make a point. And then the second one in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Okay, so in both cases, you've got something that's so valuable, it's worth giving up everything that you have for it, right? So this treasure in this field, you sell everything that you have and buy the field. Sell everything that you have and buy the pearl. So what are we talking about? Okay, who is the one doing the selling of everything that they have, and what do the pearl and the hidden treasure represent? So what does this just naturally say to you as you read those two back to back? Who's doing the buying and the selling, and who's, and what is it that they're buying and selling?
Is it God who found us?
That's what I think.
cool. I never read that way before.
Right. Okay. So I'll get back to that.
Okay.
Almost every interpretation of this parable, going back hundreds of years, any commentary you can find, even going back to the early church fathers, what they would say is that the treasure and the pearl represent Christ, and that Christ is more valuable than anything that you could possibly find in this world, and he's worth selling everything that you have and getting rid of, you know, because you're gonna cling to Christ more than any other possession in your life. And so usually then the sermons that are based on this passage, even the ancient ones, are something to the tune of, you know, go and make sure that you don't let anything else be more valuable to you than Christ. Which, that's the traditional view. That's the way a lot of people have interpreted it over the years. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is a professor at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and he is basically, and his specialty is the Gospel of Matthew. He teaches, he's written the Concordia commentaries on Matthew. He teaches an entire elective on the Gospel of Matthew. He's the Matthew guy at the seminary. His commentary goes in a different direction than all of the interpreters from history, which normally in the church, that's like a red flag. Like, if you're coming up with something new 2,000 years later, that usually means that you're wrong or you're a heretic or something. But he makes a really compelling argument. I'm going to try to summarize the argument. Instead of seeing the pearl or the hidden treasure as Jesus, in the context of the other parables that Jesus has taught here in Matthew 13, and in the context of just all of the parables about the kingdom of God that Jesus teaches in general, usually the one who's doing the action is God. Like, the one who's the subject of the verbs, the one who's doing whatever's done in these parables is usually the one that represents God. And, you know, so when you look at, like, the parable of the sower, who's doing the sowing? God's the one doing the sowing. He's the one casting his word out to all the different kinds of soil. When you look at the parable of the wheat and the weeds, what's the reason why the weeds don't get taken up right away? Well, because God finds the wheat very, very valuable, and he doesn't want any of the wheat to be lost. And so, yes, the wheat and the weeds are together until the last day, but that way the ones who are the good grain, they are preserved until the last day instead of getting rooted up with the weeds, right? Okay. So thinking about it in those terms, it makes a whole lot of sense then that who's the one who's going and selling everything he has for this great treasured possession? God treasures you and me so much that he was willing to give up everything for us. So, you know, there's all kinds of pearls, but there's a really valuable pearl that Jesus was willing to die for. So instead of looking at the pearl as Jesus, I think it makes a whole lot of sense to see the pearl and the hidden treasure as you and me and all of Jesus' disciples. That we're the ones who are so valuable to God that he is willing to give everything up for us. So that's not the traditional view. And, you know, I'll let you decide for yourself, but I'm pretty convinced by those arguments. I think it makes a whole lot of sense. So
that makes so much sense with what the kingdom of heaven is. I always have a real, like, you know, what's talking about? What is God trying to tell us in the kingdom of heaven or that? But it's like in this gift of salvation, if you will, you know, it being the kingdom of heaven, then, you know, then you're the treasure and I have come for you. I mean, that makes so much sense.
I think it makes a lot of sense, yeah. Usually...
It's almost work righteousness.
Exactly. So usually when we're reading about the kingdom of heaven, it should be more of a gospel-oriented passage. But if you look at it the other way, if you say, okay, what Jesus is teaching you here is that you need to sell all you have and follow him, well, that's a law.
Yeah.
That's law. And that puts this burden on you. And I gravitate toward that gospel interpretation more. I really do. I'm a big fan of Dr. Gibbs, so I know I'm biased there. But I really... He does. Yeah, he sure does. Yeah. Yeah, he reveals things to the disciples that he doesn't reveal to the general population. Okay, and then you have this third short parable, which is the parable of the dragnet. So again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this parable is very similar then to the wheat and the weeds, right? The idea of, you know, you're going to have all kinds of fish together, and then on the last day they're going to be separated out one from another. I'm not a huge fisherman, but I do know what a dragnet is. I've seen one in action once when I was on Vicarage in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. There was a guy who was using a dragnet out in a pond that he had in his property to clean out a whole bunch of fish that he had in there. So I know the concept of it, right? That the net is weighted down, and then you drag it along the bottom so that you're kind of trapping all the fish into one area, right, essentially. And then some of them are kind of fancier than others where you can actually, like, draw the whole thing up or whatever. I don't know what an ancient dragnet would have looked like. But, I mean, remember, I mean, Jesus is speaking to fishermen, some of them. Some of his disciples are fishermen. And it's also kind of cool to think, like, Jesus was only steps away from the Sea of Galilee when he's talking to the disciples about this. And if you remember, you know, when Jesus called some of those disciples on the Sea of Galilee, he was telling them, I'm going to make you fishers of men, right? So now he tells this parable where he's making that same kind of metaphor. These fish that I'm talking about in this story are really people, right? So this is what it means, that you're going out to be fishers of men. God does this with his dragnet. He brings all of these fish in together. And then, yeah, there's some that you can't eat. Some of them you got to throw back. Some of them you got to put into the fiery furnace, right? So we're all kind of together in this life, and then everything gets separated out on the last day, and everything turns out right for God's people in the end. So then Jesus says to them, have you understood all these things? and they nod, yes, yes, Lord, we have. We understand it all. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Okay, so this is kind of confusing, but what Jesus is doing is he's comparing his disciples to the scribes, the actual scribes that, you know, had an actual role in society. So what did the scribes do for the people of Israel? Well, what they did was they taught them the Old Testament scriptures. But that's all they did, right? Because the scribes and the Pharisees, these are people that did not truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. So they're stuck with the laws of Moses. That's all they have. They have the Old Testament. The disciples are now true scribes, because not only are they familiar with God's old covenant, but now they've also been trained, how does he put it? Trained for the kingdom of heaven. And so now they have both old and new treasures from the Old Testament and this new covenant that God is making with his people, and they can bring out anything, just like a master of a house who has all these old things and new things that are kind of cool. So the church has been doing this now for two millennia, right? Where we don't throw away the Old Testament. We use the Old Testament to show us how God had been preparing all along to send Jesus. And so, you know, I can get up in the pulpit and preach from the Old Testament or the New Testament. The church in general is like a master of a house who has all these old and new things to bring out. And yeah, at this point, now even the New Testament is old by our standards. But, I mean, God is still doing things even now through the ministry of word and sacrament that we can talk about and preach about, right? So it's just, if you're a traditional scribe, you only have one kind of blessing. You have the law of Moses, and that's about it. But if you are someone who is trained for the kingdom of heaven, boy, you can see all kinds of things now that can bless God's people, and you can talk about them. And there's so much here. You know, there's just so, these are such great passages. So I'm excited. But that's all I have for our study today, unless you guys have any other comments or anything. Okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for bringing us together today after having a week off, and I thank you for every opportunity you grant to us to study your word, and for all the old and new treasures that come from it. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us, especially in this community, as we've seen the numbers for the coronavirus rising. And we ask, Lord, that if it be your will, that you would keep all people around us healthy and safe, and that you would help us here at Trinity to do things in a very responsible way, but also in a way that will glorify you and allow us to continue to bring your gifts to your people. And Lord, we also pray that you would grant us your Holy Spirit as we go about each and every day, when we experience suffering in our lives. Help us to see from a heavenly perspective that you are working all things together for our good. Help us to trust in you even when difficulties arise. And help us to grow closer and closer to you each and every day. And we pray all this for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.